Yes, it's time. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the great privilege that we have in digging into your word. And as Gordon Fee said last night, for the privilege of reading it, of allowing it to impact our lives, to guide our actions. And now, Lord, as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, we pray that you'll do more than just speak to our heads, but in every sense, we pray that you will change our hearts. Help us to begin living this incredible sermon by Jesus and to allow it to truly direct our conduct, our life with you, and our life in this world. So we thank you for the privilege of your word, for your great love to us, not only in calling us to be your children, but in giving us your sacred revealed truth. And so help us, Lord, to truly make it the center of our churches once again, as we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, Sermon on the Mount certainly is one of the most famous passages, and probably the single most famous sermon ever delivered. What I would like us to try and begin to understand is, in every sense, what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, how it is meant to function. And the first thing, I think, in terms of interpreting it, we have to try and decide what it is. You know, because there have been so many different ideas about it, some of them very interesting. Like in the Middle Ages, they believed that the Sermon on the Mount was the higher ethics only for those who were called to a higher level of living, primarily monks, even more than the local priests. And so it really was believed that the Sermon on the Mount could not be kept, and could only be kept by those who had cloistered themselves. And then Martin Luther kind of went the other direction. He said that he still agreed, though, that what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is an impossible ideal. But he said that the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, is to point out a depravity by telling us how to live when we can't live that way, and therefore it makes us totally throw ourselves on God because it's way beyond us. And I don't know if any of you grew up in classical dispensationalism like I did. And they took a very similar approach where in the Scofield Bible, the Sermon on the Mount is only for the millennium. It's not for today. It's it can't be lived. And that has been a predominant pattern really ever since the early church. That the belief was that the Sermon on the Mount simply can't be lived. But in actuality, I think now we're realizing more than ever before that that really isn't true. The Sermon on the Mount is an ideal, but it is livable. And probably the best way to think of the Sermon on the Mount is to think of, you know, the basic tension throughout the New Testament between the already and the not yet. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is an ethical goal that we aspire to. And it is what we work towards through our whole life. And certainly, we will never achieve it perfectly until the Lord returns. That's the not yet. But at the same time, these are God's expectations for his people. And so the best way to think of the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is a little phrase that the Jewish people had called the Torah of the Messiah. And what that means is, they believed that when the Messiah came, he would finalize the Torah, he would finalize the law. And he would therefore give us the final stage, in a sense, that would lead us into eternity. And I think that really is what Jesus is doing here. What we have here, more than any other single thing, is that this, in a very real sense, is Jesus' final set of principles, the final instructions for God's people. But in actuality, again, it's not beyond potential for living. We really are to exemplify these ideals and exemplify them to the best of our ability. And in a sense, what Christ was saying is, this is what we grow towards. We grow in every area at all times. And the goal would be, that in a sense, every week of the Christian life is a step upward in fulfilling these ideals. So this is not an impossible ethic. This is an achievable ethic. And again, the people of God are to try and do better with it, you know, as we go on. And so I think that's what we have here. The other thing, too, is let me build on what Gordon Fee said last night. If any of you get a chance to teach this, what I would really urge you to do is on the very first class, read it orally. In actuality, the Sermon on the Mount takes about 20 minutes to say. And, you know, it really would be a mainline denomination sermon, you know, where they say if you can't say it in 20 minutes, you can't say it at all. But this really, to understand what's going on here, we need to understand how the Gospels are written and the whole issue. What we have in all of Jesus' sayings is Spirit-inspired summaries. Because the one thing we know is that Jesus did not preach only 20 minutes. You know, the average synagogue sermon was at least an hour back in the ancient world. And so what Matthew has done is to give us, in a sense, the we might call it the highlights. Probably the best way to understand that, just briefly, is to take the Great Commission of Matthew 28. And liberals say that the Great Commission was not said by Jesus because every word in it is so Matthean. That is, every word summarizes a major issue all the way through the Gospel of Matthew. But I think that in reality we need to understand that certainly Jesus did not appear from heaven and give a 20-second soundbite and then go back to heaven. You know, that's not what happened. What Matthew has done is to summarize undoubtedly a lengthy discourse that Jesus gave them. And so Matthew, in a sense, is paraphrasing what Jesus said. It is exactly what Christ said, but what we have is summaries. And that's really what the Sermon on the Mount is. I think a summary of Jesus' sermon that he gave at that point. And the other thing we need to understand is that what's behind it is the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And so every word that is in, you know, the sayings of Jesus, called the Logi Jesu, the sayings of Jesus, came from Jesus' lips. But still, the evangelist, inspired by the Spirit, decided what aspects of the sermon to highlight and to emphasize. You know, I think that's the best way to understand it. But still, the basic point is, the Sermon on the Mount, in a nutshell, is the new Torah for the kingdom age, for the kingdom people, and for the kingdom community. And so let's begin by looking at the structure of the whole sermon. Because as you can see up there, there's an introduction and conclusion, and then there's, and perfect, all pastors have to give three-point sermons. And Jesus gave a three-point sermon in a very real sense. As you can see here, the introduction, of course, the Beatitudes and the Salt and Light sayings are the introduction. And as I put up there, I think the introduction deals with two things, blessings and responsibility. And that's exactly what we have. And with that in mind, let's especially then look at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Obviously, I have to strongly control what I'm going to say because we have 1 hour to do the entire Sermon on the Mount. And so obviously, you know, you do a whole series of messages. I mean, most people who preach through the Sermon on the Mount will take 3 to 4 months to do it. And I have to try and do it in an hour. So I have to be very careful. I think the key is the Beatitudes themselves can best be understood in terms of the ABA pattern that I have up there. Because notice what you have is the blessings. Blessed are. And to understand this, the basic word, you know, in terms of a word study, in one sense, blessed are does mean you are happy, you are fortunate. And that is one aspect, but it's not, I think, the deep meaning. I would call that more the result of what it is. I think we should interpret the Beatitudes as God blesses those who. Because what we really have behind the blessings is the blessing from God. And then the last part of it, in each one of them, where it says for or because, that's the actual blessing spelled out. So we have A, the blessing pronounced, B, the ethical responsibility, and then A again, the blessing spelled out for each one. And so that's why, you know, there's a lot of debate in terms of, are the Beatitudes entrance requirements for the new kingdom, or are they, in a sense, prescriptive rules for living? And the answer is yes. In other words, they're both true. It's that they're not competing against each other, because they are God's ethical requirements for his people. At the same time, though, those who, in a very real sense, live by that ethical requirement will receive a blessing from God. And that's really how each Beatitude functions. And that actually leads into the Salt and Light sayings that follow, 13 to 16, because the Salt and Light sayings sum up the ethical responsibility. And what the Salt and Light sayings are doing is, you need to make a difference in this world. That's what both are. Salt primarily, not just a preservative. Salt also was, you know, a seasoning. It was every, all of that. And what it really means is, we need to be a seasoning presence in this world. When we fulfill the ethics of the Beatitudes, that we're going to make a difference. People are going to see us. They're going to see that, in a sense, we are salt. We are making a difference. And the idea of salt losing its flavor, which scientifically is actually impossible, salt does not do that. But in the Dead Sea, there was a crystal compound. It's an interesting thing. The Dead Sea compound, the crystal is actually called carnalite, which is absolutely perfect. It was never done for that reason. But that, maybe in God's mercy, is what it's called. It looks like salt. It seems to be like salt, but it has no taste. It cannot be used to preserve. Other than, I think what Christ was saying there is, if we allow the world to dilute our saltiness, then we are fit only for the garbage heap. You know, that's what's behind it. And then how can we make a difference in this world? It's the ethical responsibilities of the Beatitudes. And then, you know, let's also look at the basic outline of the Beatitudes, as you can see. And the first four of them deal, as you can see here, with needy people who depend on God. And this is where we have the connection between Matthew's sermon and Luke's sermon in Luke 6. Luke brings out the economic side. Matthew brings out the spiritual side of the same saying. And it's not just related to those who are poor, like it doesn't apply to any of the rest of us. It applies to all of us because it really means that in this world, we learn to depend on God. You know, that's how each one is. And you know, let's take just a couple of them as an example. I need to get my watch out there to be looking at it carefully. But let me do two of them. First of all, the one that's the most difficult in this, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I used to say that mourning really relates to the persecution that in verses 10 to 12, as who mourn in light of all the things that have gone wrong in their life. And others have argued, no, it means mourning for sin. But in actuality, once again, we're dealing with the both end, not an either or. It really is those who have experienced the difficulties of life and therefore have thrown themselves upon the mercy of God. And so mourning is both mourning for sin, getting right with God, and also mourning in terms of life's afflictions when the comfort of God will come upon our lives. But notice, it still comes under that category of depending upon God because of all the trials and tribulations we go through. So it fits very, very well in that. And then the sixth one is a very interesting one and really maybe the most debated one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And a growing number of scholars believe, you know, we didn't do two word studies there, really. What does hunger and thirst mean in Scripture? And what is righteousness here? And many, many, many have argued that righteousness should be translated justice. And in fact, and I'm one of the editors of the NLT, and I was in charge of the Gospels in the NLT. We had a whole series of teams working on various parts of it. And the basic decision that was made was that we should translate this justice. But actually, I'm working on a commentary in Matthew right now for Zondervan, and I've worked through this sermon on again, and I'm more and more convinced that you cannot translate righteousness here just justice. Because righteousness, there's an entire book written by a guy on just righteousness in Matthew. It's a major concept, and what righteousness in Matthew really means is living life in this world by God's rules. It means it has to do with ethics, and it has to do with living God's way. And so we cannot just make this a cry for justice. But again, though, more and more scholars, including myself, are again arguing both ends. There's a double meaning here. And it really means, again, those who are hurt in this world, those who are afflicted, who are going through incredible difficulties. And it really means that they then need to live totally dependent upon God. And hunger and thirst is actually a metaphor for throwing yourself at God. It really means to put God first in your life. And so what it really means is this incredible spiritual desire in the midst of all of life's troubles to live for Him and then trust His justice. You see, so again, it's a both and. And I won't take time for any of the other Beatitudes simply because of time, but this gives us an idea. You know, probably many of you have sat under messages, and many of you have possibly given them where you do one of the Beatitudes each Sunday. And that's valid. But it's also, I think, things like this, and again, I go back to what Gordon Fee said last night. We need to start seeing the larger structure. And so I think, really, the Beatitudes are a perfect sermon or Bible study to do all of them on one occasion. And to see them as a whole, not just to see isolated each one at a time. Because they all fit together so incredibly well. See, and that's what's going on. Well, now, again, we need to go to the next level. And so let's look at this, at the first major section, 5:17 to 48. This really is the heart of the book. And in actuality, in a very real sense, 6:1 to 18 on almsgiving, prayer, and fasting also fits flowing out of verses 17 to 20. So in a sense, 17 to 20 is the center of the entire, you know, Sermon on the Mount. And see, that's why I called this Jesus' new Torah instruction. It's the new laws for the kingdom age. And that is especially seen in 17 to 20, this justly famous passage. So debated, and it's beyond imagination how much has been written in recent years on law and gospel. I mean, it's just unbelievable. It's just been a massive explosion on these issues. And we always have to ask, what is the real relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament? And, you know, Gordon talked about that a little bit last night. But what is really the place of the Old Testament in the church, in the Christian community? And this is the passage more than any other. Every time you talk about Paul and the law, you really are comparing Paul to Matthew 5:17 to 20. When you talk about Hebrews, James, and all the New Testament books, and really the whole issue of the use of the Old Testament and the New, you begin with 5:17 to 20. It's the core of everything. And obviously we know what Jesus is saying here. The hard part's interpreting. He's really saying, I have not destroyed anything in the law. And then he goes beyond that. He says, not one single yod or tittle. Now, the yod was the smallest letter, just like an apostrophe. And the little tittle was a little mark that was placed above letters. So what Christ said is the very smallest part of the law is intact. I have not come to destroy, to remove anything from the law. But then comes the key word, I've come to fulfill. And actually, as I'm on Matthew 12 right now in my commentary, and in actuality, it's very, very, very clear that this little passage is at the heart of Matthew. Because as I've been going through, you know, 8 and 9, and then right now I've done 11 and 12 together. The real key to everything, and Jesus, like Sabbath laws and all these things that come up, the real key, more than anything else, is Jesus is the final interpreter of Torah. Where he said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And what that meant was, Jesus has come, and he has given us the final meaning of the Torah for us. And everything in the Old Testament is intact in Christ. But that has led to all kinds of massive debates, too, because the issue is, what is the place of the Old Testament good? And Martin Luther, I think, made a very key mistake, where he took Paul's teaching in Galatians and Romans, and he said, the only purpose of the Old Testament is to point forward to Jesus. And so the Old Testament has no value except as a pointer. So therefore, from Martin Luther comes all of these pastors and others who only preach the Old Testament from the standpoint of types of Christ or from the aspect of Christian reality. And that's to destroy the Old Testament as canon, because the Old Testament has value in and of itself. And we're really supposed to preach the Old Testament in terms of what was God doing in his people under the Old Covenant? And therefore, we're to preach it, teach it, and apply it directly to us. Jesus is not saying that the only place, neither was Paul, that the only place of the Old Testament is as pointing forward to Christ. The Old Testament is really telling what God did before Christ came. And therefore, it has value in and of itself as canon. And that's a huge mistake. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's really saying here, the Old Testament is a set of ethical principles that I will build on. And that's another thing. Like in Reform circles, you get these first, second, third uses of the law. And you separate the ceremonial law from the moral law. And you say the ceremonial law has been replaced, but the moral law is intact. Then you get all this, and then the third use of the law is the place of the Old Testament in ethics. But actually, that can't be found here or anywhere else. To separate the ceremonial part of the Torah from the ethical and moral part of the Torah is a mistake. Because Jesus follows this by a series of antitheses. And I want to move into that now. What this means is, antitheses means these two contrasting things. In all of them, and there are five of them, Jesus begins each one by saying, you have heard. Then he quotes one of the Ten Commandments. And then he quotes, three others as well. But then he adds to that, but I say unto you. And then he deepens each part of that. And I think the key is, they haven't been replaced. They have come through into Jesus' teaching intact, but he has given the final meaning of all of these things. He has deepened them from surface commands to internal mindset. And since the antitheses deal with your attitude, the heart and mind. And they're really saying that in the new kingdom, these laws are even deeper. They haven't been replaced, they've been deepened. And that is really, I think, the whole law, including the Ten Commandments, are intact in Jesus. Now, they come through to us more literally, while the ceremonial law comes through to us more metaphorically, and that's true. We don't keep all of those rules. But at the same time, though, the Ten Commandments have also been fulfilled. And the word fulfill means to be taken to a higher plane. Fulfill means that Jesus is the end of the law, Romans 10:5, which means Jesus has climaxed, has completed the true meaning of the law in himself. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount in a very real sense is. It's the Torah for the new kingdom. It's the set of principles that the community are supposed to live by. See, and that's what's going on. And again, we need to be very careful of how we take it. Let me go into some of these antitheses, because frankly, they are so unbelievably rich and deep. The first one, for instance, is, you have heard it was said, and then we have, and what's interesting is, the two from the Ten Commandments are in reverse order. Because actually, adultery is before murder. But Christ gives them, the reason is he wants to begin with what is probably the key problem in humanity. And that's anger. And so he begins with the idea of murder. We really need, I would say every church should have about a one-year set of sermons on the issue of anger. Because for every church that splits over doctrine, 10 churches split over anger. The vast majority of church splits are political infighting among the leaders. And that's been true since the time of Paul. Think of Iodius and Syntyche in Philippians. They were splitting the church because their personality conflict, their anger at each other, erupted over and made the whole church take sides. I really think that more than anything else, we need to deal with anger, because the American dream has turned into a nightmare. And the reason is, our whole consumer way of life has made absolutely everybody greedy and totally self-centered. And nobody is ever happy. Now, I don't know if any of you have cable and have this, like the Travel Channel. And all you do is you see, the most amazing vacation homes. And every one of them is this massive mansion. And nobody can be satisfied with what they have. Because they're always looking at an Oprah Winfrey who owns 7 homes and paid $50 million for one of them. And so therefore, nobody's ever satisfied, and everybody's angry at life because they can't get enough. And what Jesus says here is that, and he puts it first, I think, for that reason. He wants them to understand that in the new kingdom, anger must be settled. And as you can see here, in doing that, he gives two powerful examples here of this. And the first one deals with anger in the church in a very real sense. He gives it in light, of course, of the Jewish way of life. And we need to realize what Christ is saying here. He's saying, notice, you have come down to the altar. You're about to give a sacrifice. Now, we don't realize what that meant, because there literally would be hundreds every day. Josephus told us that at one Passover, and I think he had it exaggerated, he said there were 250,000 animals sacrificed at one Passover. Now, if that were true, I figured that out. It would have meant 1-2 sacrifices every second for the entire week, day and night. But the point is, even if it's 1/10 of that, even if it's just 25,000, that's an unbelievable thing. The picture of standing before the altar with these people who had done that, most likely would be standing there for literally hours. And Christ's point is, you've reached down, you've gotten there, you've probably been standing there for a couple of hours, waiting your turn. And all of a sudden, somebody says to you that somebody's angry at you. And notice Jesus doesn't say you're guilty. The hint is almost that you're innocent, but somebody's angry at you. Jesus says, leave the gift at the altar. and go to them. You know, for us, it would be you're ready to sing a solo or to read scripture in the service, to do something very important. And it really says, drop it. Because settling the anger is the single most important thing you can do in the kingdom community. Our churches desperately need that. We really desperately need a series of messages on this. You know, the second example he gives is the law court. You know, settle on the way. The main thing is, though, that anger is a cancer in the new community, which will destroy it unless, in a very real sense, unless taken out. And so, therefore, even if you're the innocent party, you drop everything. Because if anger isn't settled, and that's why in Ephesians, let not the sun go down on your wrath, the Old Testament again. And I think that's meant fairly literally. It's not that it's a sin if you don't settle it that evening, but rather that for your sake and for your relationship, you've got to settle it as quickly as possible. And churches don't do that. The average church, well, you know, we hear somebody's really angry at somebody else, and what we do is we say, okay, I'm going to pray about that. Which really means I want to stand 100 miles away. I want the Lord to settle it because I'm not going to get involved. And that's exactly Philippians 4. That, you know, he says, Paul said, okay, Sid Zagunko is one of the leaders in the church, and he says, get involved. And so the message is, anger is one of the greatest enemies in the community relationship. And it must always be settled as quickly as possible. Because, again, it's a cancer that will grow and grow and destroy. Then we get into adultery. And so important there. Because it's not just adultery, it's lust. And in this one, we really need to talk about this. Because what I would, the first thing that I would talk about in this area is internet pornography. And the statistics are horrendous. One of our ethical teachers at Trinity told me about a survey that he had seen that said in the average church, one-third of the men are into internet pornography. In the average church. But I've also talked to leaders in more than one denomination. And they said that tragically, the statistic is almost that bad for pastors and Christian leaders. You know, we are seeing an outbreak of moral failure like I think has not been seen in 2,000 years. And I don't think it's just that we're in a society where these things are coming out. It may have been in the Church of Rome in the Middle Ages, and you hear all these stories about the popes and others, it was probably that bad then. But in the last several hundred years, since the Reformation, nothing is like what's happened over the last 20 years. And now, internet pornography is an explosion. We've got to talk about it in our churches. Because, again, and I think it's probably true, you know, on Sunday, look around the congregation and simply realize that possibly one-third of the men that you've looked at are into internet pornography and are destroying their spiritual fiber. So, really, we've got to talk about it. It's such an incredible problem. See, and here Jesus gives that example of gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. What Jesus is really saying, and that's one of the reasons, by the way, why in the Middle Ages they took this stuff literally and didn't realize. They somehow didn't understand hyperbole. But really, in a sense, though, it's not. It's saying if this is in your life, you've got to tear it out. You don't play games with pornography. You don't play games with lust. Because it will destroy you, absolutely. And now we have the statistics to know just the extent to which it will destroy. You know, and it's been shown that the greatest addiction in this world is not crack or cocaine, it's sex. And the statistics are worse on sexual addiction than they are on, again, crack. So we just simply have to realize we've got to nip it in the bud. And it can hardly be stated how important it is. You know, and each one of these are just so filled with powerful messages. Now, in terms of divorce, my, I'm not sure how much time we should spend on that one. But what Jesus does is he gives a basic principle, which is far deeper than the Jewish people even thought. You know, it's Deuteronomy 24:1 is the passage. And it really is saying if you have found something fault in your wife, you can divorce. And that was interpreted by the majority in Jesus' time, almost the way it is in our society, no-fault divorce. And there are even some sayings like, if you don't like your breakfast, you can divorce. And in the Talmud. Jesus is simply saying that won't do. And you know, we need to talk about this as well, in terms of family life issues. But I do think, though, and this is a massive debate, and I don't want to get too much into it because we have 1 hour, but still, Matthew gives an exception. You know, it's not found in Mark. And that is, except for adultery. And that is very debated, and everyone has to decide for themselves. But I personally believe that there are three exceptions in Scripture when divorce and remarriage are viable. And by the way, divorce meant remarriage. You know, to separate, say you can divorce but not remarry, that would never have been thought of. Because the reason for divorce in the ancient world was in order that the partner could remarry. And so if a divorce is allowed, remarriage automatically. Like the, you know, what Joseph was going to do with Mary. He wanted to make it private, not to destroy her reputation, but he was going to give her a writ of divorce, even though they were just engaged. And by the way, in terms of all of these issues, some of you may have said under Bill Gothard and some others where they say it's only the engagement period. No. All these kind of things where they stress one little small thing, actually it's all of them. Because what it really means is, and adultery in this context does mean sexual unfaithfulness within marriage. That it breaks a marriage bond in God's eyes. Now again, I'm not saying that as the absolute only possible one. I'm just giving my interpretation. My understanding, and I think that's by far the most. The second one, by the way, is 1 Corinthians 7, marriage to an unbelieving spouse. But the key is the divorce must be initiated by the unbeliever. If the believer initiates the divorce, they're committing adultery when they remarry. So the initiative must come from the unbeliever, because Paul says very clearly there, the Christian is duty bound to seek reconciliation. The third one, I think, is in 1 Corinthians 6. And that would be divorce before becoming a Christian. Because in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul gives this whole list of things, including homosexuality and murder. And it says, that is not you. You're a new person. When a person becomes a Christian, they, in a sense, start life anew. And it lists every... It doesn't name divorce there, but it names all the other sins. And I think divorce is definitely, you know, one of those... It's not that... You know, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Divorce is a sin, but it's not unpardonable. And at any rate, so those would be my three exceptions. But what Jesus is talking about here, though, he's giving these as examples, really, still, of how the new Torah of the kingdom gives a whole set of deeper understandings of, you know, every one of these different things. On vows, you know, the last three... vows, revenge, and love of enemies are not in the Ten Commandments, but they're in the Old Testament. You know, like I think it's Numbers 30, verse 2 that says, when you make a vow, you've got to keep it. And that's what Christ is saying here. He's really saying, don't make vows. Now, that's been misunderstood by many, I think, of pacifists. You know, where you don't, they stand up in a jury box, or, you know, and they say, I cannot make a vow. What Christ was saying is, don't make these frivolous, shallow, casual vows. Because it's what the Jewish people do, is they would name everybody. They name all the angels and you know, Solomon and Abraham. And it would all be shallow commitments. That they name all these different things. What Jesus says is, don't do that. Instead, stand by your commitments. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. See, and that's a deeper thing. You don't even need vows. The Talmud, the Jewish Bible, has an entire tractate just on vows. That's how important they were in the ancient world. So what Christ is really saying here, and this is an important principle for us, is we should stand by what we say. When we make a promise, we will keep it. And if there's anything that's needed in our shallow age, it's that one. You know, then you get into the whole idea of retaliation or revenge. You know, and this one is another one. Where, you know, it talks about turn the other cheek and all of that. And what Christ is really saying is be willing to forgive. Instead of seeking revenge. So they had cities of refuge, as you know, in the Old Testament. So to protect people, because if they inadvertently killed somebody, then the family could come and try to kill them. And a city of refuge was to protect them until everything could be sorted out. So, you know, this was a major issue then as it is today. Because I really think, again, I think that revenge has split so many churches. I can name one, which is a church in the south side of Chicago. It was really a fairly big church, about 1,000. And had some wealthy people. One of them had made an appointment with the pastor, and they were going to have lunch together. And then somebody, at the very last second, he got a phone call that somebody was in the hospital, and he had to go to the hospital. This millionaire had a grudge against him because he stood him up. You know, some of these wealthy people, you don't stand me up. I'm the most important person in the world. He actually split the church, and 300 people left it over this guy. You know, it's totally carnal. But we have a lot of that today, too. And really, revenge comes out of self-centeredness. It's really at the heart of sin. It's people thinking, I'm the only one that matters, and you do it my way or else. You know, my way or the highway. Well, that's another very important. Then love for enemies, that's the most radical of all. Because that's never commanded in the Old Testament. You know, you put up with your enemies, you don't seek revenge, but Christ goes to the next level. You need to love the very people who are hurting you, which is an incredibly difficult thing. And then it's all summed up in verse 48. Be perfect as my Father is perfect. And what that means is, you know, the complete person. And it does, it is in a very real sense, sinless perfection. See, that's the number one thing. We are on the path. We seek perfection in our life. We seek to conquer sin. And so really, verse 48 is the heart of it all, and the heart of this whole theme, that we are living in the already. And so we want to be growing in this. And we understand we will not find perfection until Christ returns, but we want to grow. And see, that's the whole point of it all. Right, now we go to 6:1 to 18. And this is another very interesting, because Jesus takes the three most important spiritual acts in Judaism. These are the almost the basis of salvation to the Jew. It's almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And Christ deliberately took those, seeing it's a further example, I think, too, of I've come to fulfill the law. He's now saying that in reality, it's not enough just to give. It's not enough just to pray. It's not enough just to fast. What you must do in it is to make sure that you have a true piety. In other words, that you're doing it for God and not to be seen. And that's an important one, too. I mean, I know some people, for instance, that if they pray from the pulpit, let's say, even their voice changes. And they seek this pious voice. And at times I almost feel like saying, you're lying up there. That's not you. That's your pretension. And that's what Christ is talking about. You know, people who give in order to be seen. And it's amazing. I knew another, he was a well-known pastor. He's one of the very first pastors, it's about 1980, to be given a six-figure salary. And he went to this kind of mega church, but it also was one of the wealthiest churches in America. He only lasted 3 years. The reason was all these CEOs considered him to be like their underlings. You know, they treated him like they were their employees because they gave a lot of money and the church was incredibly wealthy. So they thought they could boss him around and tell him what to do. You know, and that happens all too much. And you know, what you need to say to people like that is, we don't really want your money. Because to you, you're not giving it to the Lord. You're gaining power over the church because you're giving so much. And that should never, ever be done. We need to talk about that because, you know, money is everything. And it's easier to say it. It's easier for me to talk about it because I don't have to raise it. I feel sorry for all those like David Daugherty. It's tough to raise money in our world. It's very difficult. But it's the heart of everything. And unfortunately, it has now become the center of power. And there's no easy answer to that. Let me use Korea as my example here. Because the Korean church is the second greatest mission story in all of history. You know, it went from absolutely nothing in 1960 to one-third of all of Korea is now Christian. And they're all evangelicals. There's not very much liberalism in Korea at all. But the problem is, every Korean Christian tithes. And they now have these, we have no idea what mega churches are. Our churches are Sunday school classes compared to, you know, 7 of the 8 largest churches in the world are in Seoul, Korea, one city. And in that city, there are over 100 seminaries in Seoul, Korea. It's just hard to fathom. But these churches are, well, they're General Motors. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. Like, I remember I spoke in one, I gave like a little 10-minute devotional at one of the churches, and their cell group leaders were meeting on a Friday morning. There were 5,500 cell group leaders. They had to be there every Friday or else. And the church was about 35 to 40,000. And they owned their own hospital. They owned their own nursing home. They owned their own college. See, the problem is, in Korea now, a lot of the spiritual fiber has been lost because they've bought in to wealth, like American churches, let's be honest. And the result is that everything is power there. And they have lost the 20-year-olds. The biggest problem in Korea is the 20-year-olds have disappeared. And the churches are all incredibly conservative. All the elders are in their 50s, and there's always these power games being played. See, what Christ is talking about is that we should give, and I think we need a series of messages on giving. Not to get people to give more, but to get people to give rightly. Because giving should actually be an act of worship. We should give out of gratitude to God. We should give as a message to ourselves on what really matters. And giving should be, the word cheerful means a lot more than just be smiling as you give it. It really means to have this relationship with God of joy. And the giving is the expression of joy. And we should make sure that nobody knows. The right hand does not know what the left hand is doing. It is between us and God. You know, and it's so important. And prayer. What I love to do, actually, is preach favorite passages. I love to preach messages on the Lord's Prayer. Mainly because we've memorized it, we've all said it thousands of times, and we haven't got a clue about the depth that's in the Lord's Prayer. It's simply so amazing. And we haven't begun to believe. To me, the Lord's Prayer is a great example of real serious Bible study. Because there are more depths to the Lord's Prayer than we could ever begin to imagine. You know, and it's just, but Christ's point, though, is still, when you pray, you're praying to God. You're not praying so that other people will see you praying. You're not praying so that people think you're really a pious person. You're praying out of communion. Prayer is the action side of faith. And faith doesn't just mean trusting God to do things for us. Faith is a total God-dependent lifestyle. That's what faith means. It means to be completely centered on Christ. And prayer is simply the expression side of that life. And really, I think the Lord's Prayer, in a sense, is a prayer to be prayed. I've heard some people say, you really shouldn't be praying it. I don't agree with that at all. But more than it's so much more than that. We should be praying it. But it actually is, first of all, a philosophy of prayer. It's what prayer should be about. And third, I think even more than that, it's a philosophy of Christian living. What this tells us is how we should live. And, you know, there's three parts of it. You know, the worship part, our Father who art in heaven. And then that's followed by three God-centered petitions, and then three us-centered petitions. You know, the God petitions and the we petitions. And the order is very clear. The first is, that's why it's philosophy. More than anything else, prayer is a worship expression. You see, and we've all reversed it. And I find myself doing that too all the time. Now, we come to prayer and say, okay, God, I have this list of things I want you to do for me today. Would you like me to give it to you alphabetically or topically? I can do it any order you want. But these are the 200 things I want you to do. And that's all prayer is. The average Christian thinks of prayer as a means of getting things from God. And prayer has become manipulation. And that's not what prayer is. Prayer should be the expression side of a relationship. And so we begin with worship. And then we go into our concern for the things of God. And what's interesting is all three of the God petitions are oriented to the coming of the final kingdom. All three of them. And the middle one, you know, which is, may your kingdom come. Actually, the first one, which, you know, nobody knows what it means, hallowed be thy name. You know, that's a word that has been used in 300 years. But we know what it means. So it means, may your name be sacred. May your name be holy. And in that, there's more. In one sense, though, it's a hope for the coming of the kingdom, because God's name will never truly be sacred until he comes. And so it's related to the second one. And the third one flows out of the second one. You know, may your will be done on earth as in heaven. Really, also is may your kingdom come so that your will can finally be predominant. And all three relate to a hunger and a desire, which, again, too few Christians have. Now, and some of them are very, very viable. You know, like a human saying, I'm about to get married, and Lord, please don't come before I can get married. Or, you know, I'm about to have my first child, and Lord, I want to experience that. You know, those are valid. You know, I want to serve you, I want to do this, I want to do that. And so I think the tension is a healthy one. But we still should have this longing for God's name finally to be revered like it should be. But behind that, there's another element, too, because it's both corporate in terms of the church, but it's also individual. And what we have here is a philosophy of life. In other words, the goal of everything we do should be to glorify God. May your name be sacred. May your name be honored in my life and what I do. You know, and that's related to another issue, because we need to move on. And let me go ahead and move on with one other thing. The other thing is, give us this day our daily bread, which is really related to the others. But we're a consumer society. So when we say, give us this day, the center of it for us is give us. And so what we're really praying is, gimme, 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 gimme. But in reality, what the prayer really means is, Lord, I trust you to meet my needs. See, and that leads right into the third part, which has to do with the social ethics. And the social ethics begins with this whole philosophy of wealth. Philosophy of possessions. Which is, you know, the last half of the sixth chapter. At the very first command in it, 6:19 to 21, the very first command is incredible. Don't seek treasures on earth, seek treasures in heaven. Over about 20 years, I've been thinking and mulling over what is the heart of the Christian life, you know, called the normal Christian life in some books. And really, this is part of the heart. I have three passages on the heart, what it really means to be a Christian. The first one is Mark 8:33b, where Jesus, after he said, get behind me, Satan, he said, you're thinking not the things of God, but the things of mankind. The second one related to is Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Seek the things above, think the things above, not on earth. The third one is Matthew 6, 19 to 21. All three say the same thing. Seek treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. What it really is saying is put all of the earthly things in its proper perspective. And with that, let me give you a biblical philosophy of wealth, which again took me about 20 years to really figure out. There's two aspects of a biblical philosophy of wealth. The first one is, God has given us this world as a gift. We are to enjoy what he has given to us. Therefore, when God blesses us materially, we are to enjoy that blessing. But that is the minor part. There are some passages that definitely say that, and it's true. The major one is, the more God has blessed us financially, the more he's given us a ministry of helps. The purpose of financial blessing is so that we can be a means of helping others, of sharing with the needy. And that's the real reason. The more God has given us, the more he has given us a call, whether we like it or not. And there's no choice. Remember, I had a friend of mine, a student actually, who now is a leading person in the spiritual formation movement. He did his PhD at Claremont, so on. But when he was at Trinity, he did a study. He went through the entire Bible and listed every passage dealt with wealth, possessions, and so on. He found 4,000. There's more on that than any other single point in all of Scripture. It's at the heart of God, and we ignore it in the midst of our consumer greed. This is so important. This whole passage is trusting God for your needs. But we don't do that. There's never been a society that's more difficult to grow spiritually in than ours. And the reason is affluence. I remember a friend of mine. I had him in a class when I taught in Miami. His ministry was working with Romanian refugees. And he told me a story about a woman who in Romania was the spiritual giant of the church. And she was famous all through Romania for her prayer power and for her life of piety. And he said she emigrated to the States. And within 2 years, she lost it all and was just another mall shopper. And, you know, had no real spiritual power at all, no piety. We have to come to grips. And that's why it's really is close. Actually, it is. It's the longest single portion of the Sermon on the Mount, 6:19-34. And that shows how important it is to Jesus. We've got to come to grips with that, see. Yeah, and that's the heart of it. Then the last part where we get into, you know, you have stop judging. Very important, 7:1-5. We're still continuing the social ethics part of the Sermon on the Mount. And here the important thing is what this means and what we're to do with it. This is misused all over the place. You know, whenever you go to somebody, say, you know, I know you're going through a hard time and I want to help you. They say, how dare you judge me? We need to say, you know, they say, how can you do that? How can you be so judgmental? We're not. We have to separate judgment from discernment and admonition. Hebrews 3:13 says the other side. And really, it's mistranslated. Most of our version was translated, encourage one another, while it's still called today, lest any of you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It should be admonish one another. Warn each other. Because you're being deceived. And Galatians 6:1, when you see someone caught in a trespass, restore them. And so, the key is this. Judging is when we stand above them and look down on them. And in judging, the purpose is not really helping. The purpose is you make yourself feel better by seeing, you know, this other person's problem. And that happens a lot. But we've got to separate that. We need to talk about this in our churches. We've got to separate that from biblical admonition. And see, my answer to that person would be, how can I not? I love you. You're my friend. And how can I stand by and see the deceitfulness of sin that is going to destroy you? I care enough. I'm not judging. See, when I'm admonishing, I'm standing alongside. And God is using me to challenge them today, and God will use them to challenge me tomorrow. I'm not looking down on them. Very important passage. Deal with the sin in your life. And really, Galatians 6:1 says that. It says, you know, restore such a one, but then in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But we still must restore. We still must admonish. And I think the key to that really is the issue of love. When love is in the church, these things can happen. When love is not, judgmentalism is admonition without love. That admonition is not judging. See, and all of that is so very, very important. The golden rule sums up the social ethics, verse 12. You know, we all know the golden rule. Do unto others. Now, let me compare that with the American, what I would call the brass rule. You have the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do. The brass rule, the American rule, is do unto others before they get a chance to do unto you. You know, just the total opposite. And it's so very clear. Then the last aspect, and we'll close with this, the conclusion deals with the two different ways. There's two of everything. There's the two gates, and they're on the broad. There's the two teachers, false teachers and true teachers. There's the two disciples, the godly and the ungodly. And then there's the two builders. You know, build on sand, build on rock. And what Jesus is saying there, he's summing up the Sermon on the Mount with the basic principle that we only have two choices. There is no neutrality in following Christ. You either follow him or you don't. And absolutely critical. And what Christ is saying is that we have choices to make. And there is no middle ground. You're either for God or you're against God. See, and in all of this, the deal, like the house built on rock, is the house built on the ethical principles that Christ has given us. The Sermon on the Mount. It really is the most magnificent sermon probably ever preached in any one occasion. And what we see here is, in every sense, I think, a map for life. We now have a map. We know the contours of what a Christian life should look like. We now know, in a very real sense, what our church and what each of us as individuals are supposed to be like. And since the purpose of Christ was then to highlight and to give, in a sense, in every one of these, build on the Old Testament. Just as Gordon was saying last night. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a, you know, again, a powerful, a wonderful, and a challenging. Okay, let's close with prayer. Lord, I thank you that we've had this chance to look at this sermon, to realize its power, to see it. And now help us as we go to not only know how to interpret and to apply the Sermon on the Mount, but to gain a new desire to live out these ethical principles in ourselves. So we thank and praise you for it. We ask it in your name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. I have a feeling that Gordon wrecked it for all of us New Testament people. So stressed the Old Testament, everybody's in the Old Testament.